We're going to do Psalm 44 and 45 today. These are two very different psalms, and you'll see that as we go through them, and I'll explain how one leads into the other. I'll read through the psalms in the course of the study, but just to show you the contrast, I'll read the last four verses of Psalm 44, and then the first a few verses of Psalm 45. So 44:23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. It's pretty sober, huh? Now, listen to how Psalm 45 starts. For the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. See the change? Psalm 44 is a psalm of despair. Psalm 45 is a joyful psalm, psalm of triumph. So we're going to take a look at that and understand the difference between them and what they have for us, lessons for our soul. Let's pray together once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your word, for letting us study it and understand it. We pray that your Spirit will guide us through it, Father, that we might live lives that benefit from the experience of your saints in ages past. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So we'll start with Psalm 44, and with the questions, we'll want to know how it is similar to 42 and 43 and how it's different. And how does Psalm 45 answer the dilemma of Psalms 42, 43, and 44? Why does the king speak in the middle of Psalm 44? Oh, verse 44. Third question. What past events are the basis for the psalmist's confidence in Psalm 44? Why does the king, speaking in the singular, pipe up in the middle of Psalm 45, which is mostly plural? Why are the saints attacked in Psalm 44? What's the reason for that? And how does Paul use Psalm 44 in the New Testament? Then in Psalm 45, we have a little wedding scene. Whom did the king and his bride represent in Psalm 45? What's the paradox between verses 6 and verse 7 of Psalm 45? And what lesson does the New Testament draw from this psalm? Finally, if you look at Psalms 44 and 45, they give us two remedies for discouragement. You've got two bottles in your spiritual medicine cabinet. One is Psalm 44, one is Psalm 45. So I want you to be sure you know what those two remedies are, because you can use them to good profit. As I mentioned last week, we started the second of the five books of the Psalms. It extends from Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. And I want you to step back and give you a picture of the overall progress of this book, because that'll help you to understand the relation between 44 and 45. As I mentioned last week, there's a bunch of psalms by the sons of Korah, 42 through 49, eight psalms by the sons of Korah. They were a priestly family, a Levitical family, not priestly, but they were among the Levites. They were the janitors in the temple. And then Psalm 50 is by Asaph, who was another Levite. So we have nine psalms in all by Levites. And then we have 21 psalms by David, 51 to 71, and then one psalm at the end by Solomon. They're all marked at the beginning as to who wrote each one. So that's all very straightforward. But as you read them through and look at the themes of them, The first two are psalms of defeat. And by the first two, I'm referring to 42 through 44. Now you say, oh, wait a second, that's three psalms. Why am I calling them two psalms? Does anybody remember from last week why I'm calling them two psalms? Yeah, 42 and 43 are the same, are really one poem. Yes, so there are two psalms there, 42, 43, and 44. Good. And both that and 44 talk about defeat, discouragement. Everything's wrong. Lord, help. Things are terrible. They're laments. Then you get to 45, and you've got a psalm about a wedding. It's a royal psalm. It's a psalm of praise. And so are Psalms 46, 47, and 48. These are all hymns. They're not laments. And I think the point of this, as the editor has put this book together, is to say, okay, you've got discouragement here in 42 through 44. Let's look at the solution to that. The first piece of the solution is Messiah's dynasty is established. That's what this wedding is all about. We're going to see that even the Jews think Psalm 45 is messianic. And I think its main purpose is to set forth the relationship between the Messiah, Christ, and his people. Then in Psalms 49 to 52, we have a little interchange between God and people. First in 49, Korah, and then in 50, Asaph, two Levites, summon people to come before God in judgment. They're like the heralds who are going out and saying, okay, people, come. You've got some answering to do. There's some things that aren't quite right here. We're going to fix them up. And the first one to come is David, confessing his sin with Bathsheba. The fact that he is the king of Israel doesn't make him exempt. He needs to answer to Almighty God. This is every one of us must answer for our sin. We must answer before God. And then in Psalm 52, Doeg the Edomite is on the stand. Now, David's writing the psalm, but it describes Doeg, who was an Edomite, a Gentile, and who you may remember slaughtered the priests, led to the slaughter of the priests of Nob. He was a servant of Saul. And that introduces a whole group of specific enemies in Psalms 53 to 60. David talks about all these individual enemies that he has faced. And they must all answer to God. Then in 61 to 68, David cries out to the Lord, 61 to 64, crying out to the Lord for the difficulties he faces as king. And the Lord is responding to him in 65 to 68. So just as in 45 to 48, we have kingship with the Messiah and Jehovah, Elohim actually, the emphasis is on the name God. So in 61 to 68, there's an interchange between the anointed king, the messianic king, in this case David, and Elohim. Now, 69 to 71 are interesting. 69 to 71 are one of the densest collections of imprecations that we have in the Psalms. What's an imprecation? Michael, remember what an imprecation is? Carissa, remember? It's, yeah, not just cursing them, but you're asking God to curse them. You're saying, God, take care of this person. And when we studied the first imprecations that we looked at back in the first book of the Psalter, I suggested to you that they are how David, as the king, exercises God's rule. He knows God's standards must be upheld, and he commits it to God. Lord, you take care of this. And that's what he's doing here. He's committing judgment to God. He has cried out to God. God has said, I'm going to fix this, don't worry. And now in 69 to 71, David gives that over to the Lord. You take care of this, Lord. In 72, we have a picture of the triumphant rule of Messiah over all the earth as the messianic king subdues all the earth. So that's the whole sweep of this book of the Psalms, and we're going to look at the junction between the first two pieces. We're going to look at the second lament, that's 44. And then we're going to look at Psalm 45, which is introducing the solution, the messianic kingdom. So Psalm 44 begins, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand, and plantedst them. how thou didst afflict the people and cast or sent them out. Notice, we have heard with our ears. Who was speaking in Psalm 42:43? Well, go back to 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. Psalm 42:43 is one person speaking. I suggested to you that it was written by the sons of Korah who accompanied David when he fled from Absalom. And they're really writing this as chaplains to the king. They wrote this originally to express David, help David express his feelings to the Lord. Here, David, pray this psalm. This is how you ought to pray. In the king's mouth, it is singular. All the pronouns are I, me. Psalm 44, for the most part, is we. It is the people speaking. It's the lament of the entire nation. It begins and it ends with references to the Exodus and the conquest. And I'll show those to you as we read it through. And as the lament, it has the standard pieces that a lament has. First of all, there is an expression of confidence, which is based on what God has done in the past. And the argument is, well, God, you've taken care of us in the past. Surely you're going to care for us in the future. And then in 9 through 16 is the complaint. Terrible things are happening to us. Now, sometimes when a psalmist says terrible things are happening, he goes on to say, I've sinned. Lord, forgive me. Okay, Lord, you got my attention. You're spanking me. I see what's happening. That's not what happens here. Here, the people cry out and assert their innocence in 17 through 22. And then in 23 through 26, they plead with the Lord, and that plea recalls the Egyptian bondage, as Ron has already pointed out to you. So it opens and closes with references to the bondage, the Exodus, the conquest, the founding period in Israel's history. The confidence grows out of what God did in the past. I read for you the first couple of verses here. Focus attention here on verse 2. Thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. Them here is the fathers. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days. Thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand and plantedst them. And that is what God promised in Exodus 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, with thy hands have established. So he looks back, he remembers how Israel was placed in the land. And then he reaches a little bit further back into history. And he says, how thou didst afflict the people, and our version says, cast them out. But he's not talking about casting out enemies, he's talking about sending the children of Israel out of Egypt. You afflicted the people, probably Egypt here, thinking of the 10 plagues. And then you sent out Israel. That's the verb that is used over and over again in the book of Exodus to talk about Pharaoh. For example, in 4:21, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I've put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. He will not send them out. And over, God says, he's going to send you out. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to send them out. God says, you're going to send them out. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to send them out. So God sends the afflictions, the plagues, and what finally happens? Pharaoh says, go. Get out of here. Sends them out. So verse 2 is looking back to the Exodus, the conquest, and before that, the leaving of Egypt. And then in verse 3, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. It wasn't their strength that gave them the land. What happened when they tried to conquer cities in their own strength? Anybody remember an episode in the history of the conquest where they tried to conquer a city based on their own strength? It's a little city. We can take care of it. Don't worry. AI. And how did they do on that occasion? Disaster. But when they obeyed the Lord, they were victorious. They didn't do it by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand, thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. We read about God's countenance back in 42:4. Verse 5, 42:5, the help of his countenance. And in 43, verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. So they, here the psalmist is remembering it was God's countenance that really helped them in their conquest. And now in verse 4, something unexpected happens. We read, thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Up till now, we've been talking about the past. This verse is asking for something about the future. And there are two things strange about it. The first is the singular. Not thou art our king, O God, but thou art my king, O God. The best explanation that I have seen for this shift is that at this point, the king breaks in and speaks. The people are speaking, but a few points in the psalm, the king steps up and makes a statement as the representative of his people. That relationship between the people and the king is crucial. The king is the representative of the people, but it also what's what lies behind Isaiah's teaching about the servant of the Lord. This one person who is going to represent the entire nation, the Messiah, of whom Isaiah 53 and many other passages in Isaiah speak so eloquently. But if this is the king, notice the very first thing that he says, thou art my king, O God. He's a successful king only because he puts himself under the kingship of Almighty God. So that's the first thing that's strange about this verse, is it's the singular rather than the plural. The second thing is, it is the only imperative, the only request, before we get to the plea down in verse 23. Now, the author has put the plea last so he can build up his argument. He can say, I'm confident, Lord, you can save us because you saved us in the past. Here's our problem. Verse 17, we haven't done anything wrong. Why are we suffering? And then he wants to deliver his plea and say, Lord, you've got to save us. But the burden is so heavy on his heart that right here in verse 5, he just blurts it out. Thou art my king, O God. Please save us. Deliver us. Okay, now I'm going to get back to the argument. But he really is, I think, overcome with the burden that he feels for his people. Through thee, verse 5, will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Just as you did back in the days of the Exodus and the conquest. You can do it now. We can be victorious. And then once again, the king speaks. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. The fathers did not rely on their strength. We're not going to rely on our strength. In verse 7, we should probably translate the first word, not but for. The reason that we're going to be triumphant is, thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put to shame them that hated us. So he's going back to the past now. He's remembering in the past God's great works. You are going to give us victory in the future because of the past. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. So to go back to my little outline here, you see how he starts with the past. Then he goes into the future. The king speaks in 4. And then the people speak in 5. In number 6, the king speaks again. And then he goes back to the past once more to remember God's deliverance of the nation in the past. Everything was great back in the days of Moses. Things aren't so great right now. And in 9 through 16, we have the complaint. Again, we hear first the voice of the people, then we hear the voice of the king. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Oh boy. Having a bad hair day here. This is really something. Look at this. You made us like sheep appointed for meat. We're just good to be slaughtered and cut up for lamb chops. You sell us for nothing, and it's not like you need the money. You don't benefit at all. And yet we're being taken over. People scorn us. They mock us. They shake their heads at us. We don't know exactly what disaster this was. It could be as early as the time of David. And there's evidence, if you put the pieces together carefully, that there was a period of time when David and the main army were off campaigning against the Syrians, and the Edomites took advantage of the absence of David from Jerusalem to attack Jerusalem. And did a great deal of damage. And it might have been at that occasion. It could have been as late as the time of the Maccabees, when the Greeks tried to force the Jews to worship the Greek gods, and faithful, loyal Jews stood up against them. But in the course of that resistance, there were some serious defeats for the Jews before the Lord finally gave them victory. But whenever it was, the nation felt abandoned by God. They were abandoned by him. And now once more the king takes the burden on himself. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. The king is carrying the burden for the nation. He feels the burden that the nation feels here. So that's the problem they face. And then the question comes, why is this happening? Well, maybe they sinned. Maybe they should confess their sin. They've been examining their hearts. They've been praying before the Lord, trying to figure out, and they can't find anything wrong. They can't find an offense. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. We've checked, and it's not like we're off worshiping idols or something. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. They insist their obedience to the Lord is not flagged. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Lord, if we had done something wrong, you would have pointed that out to us. You would have sent a prophet to scold us. You would have showed us that we were wrong. We haven't done anything wrong. And finally, in verse 22, the only explanation they can come up with is, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We haven't done anything wrong, Lord. The only possible reason the enemies can have for attacking us is that we are your people. We are identified with you, and they hate you, and therefore they're going to hate us, and that's why they're attacking us. That's a common experience for God's people in every age. Our Savior told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He told us to expect this. In John, the Upper Room Discourse, he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. Expect that. If you're a child of God, if you're really serving him, if you're really being identified with him, you will be opposed for no other reason than that you've got his name written upon you, that you carry his name. And in Philippians, Paul exhorts that little church, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is such an important principle that Paul picks up this entire verse 22 here, and he quotes it in the Romans chapter 8 to explain why Christians suffer. In 8:35, he writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" All these are things that we may face as Christians. We may face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And many Christians had done so already by the time that Paul wrote. And then, 8:36, "As it is written," and here's our verse, Psalm 44:22, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He sees what's happening to the Christians as the same thing that was happening to the people of Israel, as recorded in this psalm. But he can see farther. He can see beyond the suffering. In verse 37, he continues, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Notice the opposite pairs. Death, nor life. Angels, good angels, nor principalities, nor powers, demonic angels. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth. So from one extreme to the other. Any dimension you look at, nor any other created thing, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, you carry God's name. His name is written upon you. Yes, because of that, people are going to hate you. It doesn't matter if God loves you, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then in verse 23, the psalmist moves into the plea. "Awake, Lord, why sleepest thou? Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" I pointed out to you how the opening part of the psalm, the confidence, looked back to God's deliverance from Egypt, how he brought them out of the land and gave them victory in conquering the land of Israel. Now here he's going back even further in history to the time when they were suffering under the Egyptians, and in particular, he's referring to Deuteronomy 26. Verse 6, Moses recalls, "The Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and he looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression." He opened his eyes, he looked on our affliction and our oppression. And the psalmist says, "Lord, why do you hide your face? Why have you turned your eyes away from us and you forget our affliction and our oppression? Once upon a time, when we were afflicted and oppressed, you looked at us. Why have you turned away? Back then, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. Why don't you do that now? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." And the superscription is, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim," which means lilies. It's been suggested that this psalm was sung at Passover because of the references to the Exodus, and that's why it was to be performed with a tune that was known for the lilies. The lilies are a springtime flower, of course. This is a rather dismal psalm. I remember years ago, I was very discouraged reading this psalm. This is really a terrible psalm. What's this psalm here for? It expressed how I felt. At that time, I was quite depressed, and I didn't know why. I couldn't see I was doing anything wrong, and everything was just terrible. My goodness. Well, I didn't realize that God has put it right in front of Psalm 45, because that's going to give us the answer to the question. Remember now how the book is moving through here. We have two psalms, 42 through 44, that talk about defeat, discouragement, being trodden down. The answer to that is Messiah's kingdom. And that kingdom is presented starting in Psalm 45 with the founding of his dynasty. We are told it is by the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. It's a wedding song. It's a song of loves. It presents the Messiah and his people as his bride. That's not just a Christian interpretation. That's a Jewish interpretation of this psalm. What did Paul say in Romans 8 was the answer to the question of Psalm 44? For all these thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, 8:37. All these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing, height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the answer to Psalm 44 in the Psalter? It is Psalm 45. It's the love of the Messiah for his church. So I was wrong. Psalm 44 is not unanswered. It's not there all by itself. It's followed by the love of God, which is exactly the answer that we're meant to take from it. Now, this is clearly a wedding psalm. And the psalmist opens and closes the psalm. You hear his voice. You hear the I in verse 1 and verse 17. In between, first he addresses the king. Then he addresses the queen starting in verse 10. And then in verse 16, he goes back to the king again. So here's talking to the bridal couple. And scholars have scratched their heads and tried to figure out some marriage during the history of the kings of Israel that this could possibly refer to. And if you want to read about those, I can give you references. Talk about all the different things that this might be talking about. Hebrews chapter 1 cites verses 6 and 7 as describing the Messiah. And that's a tradition that actually goes back to the Jews. As the Jews were spread around throughout the ancient world, many of them didn't speak Hebrew very well. And so in the synagogue, when the scriptures were read, somebody would also recite a translation of the passage. That actually goes back to the book of Nehemiah, where it says they read in the book and they gave the interpretation thereof. They translated it into Aramaic because people couldn't understand the Hebrew. They've been speaking Aramaic for 70 years. So the Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Psalms that reflects, in many cases, an interpretation of it. It's often a paraphrase. It's sort of the living Bible version of the Psalms. The Targum is to the Hebrew Psalter what the Living Bible is to the Greek and Hebrew. A lot of extra stuff added in. It's not actually written there. But it does show how the Jews understood the psalm. And what I've done here is I've set for you Psalm 2 and Psalm of the psalm and what we see in the Targum. So I read the first part of the psalm. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he speaks to the bridegroom, the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The Targum says, your beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than the sons of men. The spirit of prophecy has been placed on your lips. Because of this, the Lord has blessed you forever. Could you be any more explicit? Who did they think the psalm was talking about? Did they think it was talking about Solomon marrying the daughter of the king of Egypt? Did they think it was Ahab marrying Jezebel? Did they think it was talking about Jehoram marrying Athaliah? All these are suggestions that have been suggested. They said, no, it's about King Messiah. King Messiah is getting married. And who is he marrying? Well, in the psalm, verse 10, as I pointed out to you, remember the outline? In 10, he turns from the king to the queen. Now he's going to address the queen. And in our text, we read, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. You're marrying him. Now forget your family. It's time for you to be devoted to your husband, the king. And how did the Jews understand this? Verse 11. Hear, O congregation of Israel, the Torah, the law of his mouth, and see the wonders of his deeds, and incline your ear to the words of Torah, and you will forget the evil deeds of the wicked of your people, and the place of idols that you worshipped in the house of your father, and then the king will desire your beauty, for he is your master, and you will bow down to him. The Jews understood this psalm to be a parable of Messiah and his people. The king being joined to his people. The Old Testament is full of the picture of Israel as the wife of Jehovah. We saw that when we studied Isaiah. In the New Testament, Paul makes a great deal of the image in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere of the church as the bride of Christ goes back to this psalm. I think it's very likely that this psalm was not written for any historical wedding, that it was written as a parable from the very first. It was intended to describe the relationship between the Messianic king and his people. And it's the answer to Psalm 43 and 44. Yes, you're trodden down. Yes, you're afflicted. But your Messiah deeply loves you. He's going to bring you into a joyful marriage. You hang on to that. You look forward to that. Psalm 44 gave us a bottle for our medicine cabinet. When we're discouraged, it said, you look back to God's deliverance in the past. You remember the Exodus. Remember what he did. You hang on to that. It's the same God. And that's the first thing that we as Christians should do when we are discouraged. We should hang on to God's past blessings. I told you many times, when I'm discouraged, first thing I do is sit down and make a list of what God has done for me already. Say, okay, he did this and this and this and this and this. Okay, praise God. Thank him for those. Now, what was your problem? Most of the time it just goes away. But in times when it is still difficult, not only do we look to his past deliverance, we look to the future day of glory when the Lord Jesus returns. Because there's a promise that he is coming back. Our bridegroom is coming to return for us and deliver us from this present evil world. The psalmist begins then, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Boy, he loves to write about the king. He loves to talk about the king. And brothers and sisters, we should delight to talk about the king as well. The Lord loves it when his people speak to one another about him. Malachi 3:16. When we gather on the Lord's Day evening to remember the Lord, it's one of the things that's so precious about having an open meeting, is that many brothers can express their love for the Lord and we can all be encouraged together as, like the psalmist here, we speak of the things which we have made touching the king. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. You have to pay attention to the word therefore here. He doesn't mean, oh, you're so beautiful and you speak so nicely that God couldn't help but love you and therefore he has blessed you. And you know that's not the case because the verb poured is passive. He doesn't say, you pour out beautiful words from your lips. He says, grace has been poured into your lips. Somebody has given you these gracious words to say. You are the recipient of God's blessing. The therefore is referring to the reason that he can write this. I see your beauty. I hear the gracious words that have been given to you. Therefore, I conclude that God has blessed you forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. All those enemies back in Psalm 44, get out of the way. Here comes the king. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So the first thing we read about from this magnificent king is how he is going to destroy all our enemies. That's the trailer. If you want to see the full movie, read Revelation chapter 19. That's what's being described here. Messiah is coming in victory to decimate all of his enemies. And the call goes out to the birds of heaven, assemble yourselves to the dinner of the great king, all the slain adversaries of the Lord upon the field of battle. But not only does he conquer powerfully, he rules justly. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. He not only conquers, but he rules. He does so justly and righteously. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And here, he's giving the reason for God's blessing. We saw the effect of God's blessing back in verse 2, his beauty and his grace. Here is the source of God's blessing, his righteousness, his hatred of wickedness. Now, verses 6 and 7 are interesting. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is really no getting around that translation. That is the most obvious translation of the Hebrew. A lot of people change the Hebrew because they can't figure out what it means. What the Hebrew says is, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And what the Targum says here is at the bottom of the first column here, the throne of your glory, O Jehovah, lasts forever and ever. They're unambiguous about this. The one to whom is being spoken here is called Jehovah in the Targum. Of course, you don't see Jehovah very much in the second book of the Psalter, but the Targum didn't hesitate to use that to speak about the Lord Jesus. Importantly, this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. The writer to the Hebrews is trying to argue that Jesus is more important than the angels. He has a higher standing than the angels. And he says in verse 8, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast anointed righteousness, hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He reads this the same way the Targum did. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. The psalmist is calling the Messiah God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews was writing to equip people who were being persecuted by Jews. He wouldn't have given them this proof text if the Jews wouldn't have accepted it. But the Jews would have accepted it because in their Targum, that's what they were reading. They believe this is calling the King, the Messiah, God. That's what the Targum says. That's what Psalm 45 says. And yet, it's a very special relationship. Because at the end of verse 7, we read, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And there's that beauty that we read about back in verse 2. You are God, but you have a God. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How do you make sense out of that? How can somebody who is called God have a God? This is one of the earliest glimpses in the Old Testament that we have of the mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It becomes much more common in the post-exilic books. This might well have been a post-exilic psalm. It could have been written after the exile. Book of Zechariah, this kind of thing happens numerous times. But here it's quite clear there is one who is called God, who is also said to be subject to God. And because of this anointing that gives him the beauty that verse 2 celebrated, verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, sweet-smelling wood and spices, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And now he begins to turn his attention to the bride, the queen. This is the crown of his beauty. He smells good, myrrh, aloes, and cassia. He lives in an ivory palace. That's glorious. He's got wonderful garments on. He's got lots of beautiful girls standing around him as handmaidens. But now the focal point is the queen herself. Here she comes with gold on. And now he speaks to the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Forget thine own people. That suggests that she is a foreigner, that she's not an Israelite. She has to now consider herself a member of the people of Israel. Now, in the history of Israel, weddings with foreign wives were not, they didn't work out well. We've been reading, Brother Dave has been leading us in the book of Kings through Solomon's marriages with other women, how did that all turn out? Pretty bad. Pretty bad. Later kings, Jezebel of Tyre. Ahab married a bride of Tyre to try to form a dynastic alliance with the king of Tyre. And that was a disaster. She destroyed the people of God. But we've already been told in Psalm 2 that Messiah is going to rule over all the earth. The kings of the earth and the rulers are going to take counsel against him. He is going to rule them with a rod of iron, and they are exhorted to do what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, that's a rather intimate thing. Why would you kiss him? Are you marrying him? Psalm 45 says, yes, you are. The metaphor that's being constructed here for us is that King Messiah is being joined to his people as his bride, and that bride includes those of other nations. And they are all to forget their nation and come and be joined to him. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The bride has got to focus all her attention on her husband. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So she is glorious. The king is glorious. She is glorious. It's a beautiful wedding. And now he turns back to the king. You don't catch that if you're reading in English. But verse 16 uses the masculine pronoun. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. So now the attention is coming back to the king. And he's saying, now finally you have a bride. And finally you're going to have children. You can't have a dynasty without having children. You can't have a reign that goes on and on as the Old Testament people understood it unless you have descendants. David had Solomon. Solomon had Rehoboam. Rehoboam had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat and so on down. That's what makes a dynasty, is having children. But this is how Messiah is described in Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 10. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Messiah is promised a great family. And those of us who have been born again are members of that kingly family. We're not only his children. It says in verse 16, thou mayest make princes in all the earth. If you're the child of the king, what do you suppose you get to do? Well, you're your prince. And you can rule over some piece of his great kingdom. And that's also part of the teaching of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And after the war in Revelation 19, you see in Revelation 20 that rule. Finally, the psalmist speaks once more, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever, commemorating the king and his glory. Now remember that the chief musician phrase at the start of 46 actually goes with this one. And probably we should go as far as the word alamot, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah upon alamot. You say, well, what's that got to do with the price of beans? What's an alamot? Alamot is the Hebrew word for virgins. And I think the intention was that this song would be sung by a choir of young ladies. What a fitting way to present a wedding song. Isn't that pretty? Have the young ladies singing this hymn in the temple, commemorating the marriage of Messiah with his people. And by focusing attention on the young ladies, we're reminded that all of us are to be like the virgin bride, being brought to the Messiah and sharing in his glory in the holy union of our salvation. So, just to go back to the two bottles in our medicine cabinet, what we've got here are two psalms to start with. National disaster. First, an individual one in the mouth of the king, and then a national one, mostly in the lips of the people, but the king himself speaking out as well. Lord, we're suffering for your sake. Why is this going on? The answer, Paul says, is in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Psalm 45 says, the answer to that problem is in the love of the Messianic King for his bridegroom, his people. So you've got two bottles in your medicine cabinet. The first one from Psalm 44 is, think about what God has done in the past. He hasn't let you down so far. He hasn't failed you. Why do you think he loves you any less now? Trust in the one who has delivered you in the past. And the other bottle in your medicine cabinet is, look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. He said we would suffer. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And when he returns, it's going to be a glorious wedding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, for the honesty, Lord, in warning us of the discouragement that we will face because we carry your name. Lord, it is for your sake that we are slain all the day long, that we are counted like sheep as the slaughter. But we thank you, Father, that our bridegroom is coming for us, that you have cared for us in the past. You will bring us through these tribulations. And in time to come, Father, what a glorious day it will be when our Savior returns. We pray that you'd help us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Help us, Lord, to look forward to the day of our Savior's return and to be faithful and steadfast to him in that expectation. We thank you now for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. We have three settings of Psalm 45, different portions of the psalm in our blue book. I'll suggest we stand together and sing as our closing hymn the first of those, Psalm 45, verses 1 through 5. This is the first section of the blue book, and they're in order of psalms. So Psalm 45, 1 through 5. My heart doth overflow, a noble theme I sing. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen to speak about the King. When you have that, let's sing it together as our closing hymn.